It begins, "That same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. And then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. 'If it pleases the king,' she said, 'and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people, and how can I bear to see the destruction of my family?' King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and said to Mordecai the Jew, 'Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked.' And at once the royal secretaries were summoned, and on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps and to the governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. And these orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. And Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes and sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. And the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month of the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And the couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command. And the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because of fear of the Jews had seized them." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, as we look to your word this morning, we trust that you will give us understanding hearts as well as comprehending minds. But I pray also, Lord, that you would grant us conforming lives, that we might be conformed to your will and to your purposes and to the very image of your Son, Jesus. Let this be our prayer, Father. From the depths of our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the truths that is obvious to any careful student of the Bible is that the Bible declares to us that God rules over all the affairs of mankind. We refer to this as His sovereign providence. The word sovereign means to be a supreme ruler with absolute authority and control and dominion over all things. In other words, He declares, "There is none besides Him, there is none higher," as Isaiah the prophet put it. "I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. From the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other." And secondly, the word providence means that He has a careful management or control over all of the affairs that touch the lives of men, and that He makes provision. And there's an inference within this word of God's good desire towards us, along the lines of what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29:11, when he said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." So when you combine these two aspects of God's character, we find that not only is God willing to do good things for you and to bless your life, but He is determined and able to do it as well. And so it is that when we look at the Bible, we see this message from Genesis to Revelation. It's exampled in the way that God worked through the lives of various people. Even in the opening statement of the book, it tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You can't be in more control than being the Creator. And it goes on to say that everything that He did, He looked on it and it was good. So we see His sovereign power and we see His providential provision. And if you go from cover to cover, you see that. In fact, when you get to the end of the book, you come to the book of Revelation, what do we find? That He essentially foretells us everything that is going to take place. In fact, Isaiah again in Isaiah 45 declared of the Lord, He says, "Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. For who foretold this long ago? Or who declares it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me." In other words, when we speak of biblical prophecy, what we have to understand, it isn't just God looking into the future and seeing what is going to happen, but really it's God being in the future, pulling all the events of the world towards Himself. That He's not only the foreseer, but He is the ordainer and the predeterminer of all of those events that will take place. And the ultimate purpose of all those events is to glorify Him. And so one of the things we see in the Bible is that God raises men up and He brings men down in accordance with His plan and His purpose and His desire. Probably the clearest example of that was how He dealt with a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, we read about in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, was a very proud and arrogant man. Now God said of him, "He's merely a tool in my hand. I have raised him up to use him for my purposes, and when I'm done with him, I'll discard him just as quickly." But he, being like you and I, tends to take the blessings of God as an indication of our own blessedness. Rather than blessing God, we bless ourselves. And so it says in verse 29 of Daniel chapter 4, "As the king, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, 'Is this not great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty hand and for the glory of my majesty?' And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven, 'This is what is decreed you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from the people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle, and 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes.' Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all of the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the power of heaven and of the peoples of the earth, and no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Some years later, when his grandson was reigning over the kingdom of Persia, we find that Daniel was summoned again, and in the final hours before that empire fell, in the face of the blasphemy and the mockery of this king, we find that Daniel reminded him of that event. He speaks of Nebuchadnezzar again and tells his grandson, he was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. And so it is that we find here and throughout the Bible declared again and again that there is someone who is in control. Well, granted, in these times in which we live, where we see impeachments and bombings in Iraq, bag the dog or wag the bag or whatever it's called, and every day is filled with some unbelievable news surprises, as if Y2K and potential global financial collapse isn't enough to give you a bad night's rest, we find that oftentimes we wonder, is there any sanity or control or design or direction? And one of the things we find that the Bible says again and again is that God rules over the affairs of men. In fact, in Proverbs 21:1, Solomon wrote, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." And because of that, we find James writes to us in James 4:13. He says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil." Well, we can look even outside of the Bible in secular history to prove as well that man does not have control over his own destiny. It's kind of the other side of the coin. The Bible says God controls it. So we look at mankind, and do we see that man has control over his affairs? Well, in fact, we see he does not. He has very little control, because every kingdom, every dynasty, every empire has slipped and collapsed and fallen away and been hidden under the dust of time, quite literally, so that if we want to discover the majesty of ancient civilizations, we have to get out the spade and dig deep into the soil to find where they once were. I remember how vividly this impacted me when I was in Egypt several years ago, staying in the city of Luxor and visiting the great Karnak Temple and all the rest that's there. We one day crossed the Nile River on a barge and got to the other side, hailed a taxi cab to take us up to the Valley of the Kings, where most of the pharaohs of the New Kingdom period were buried. People like Setis and Ramses the Great and Tutankhamun, or King Tut as he's better known to most people. And as we began to ascend the hill towards the valley, we found that we came upon two large statues, each of them 60 feet high, made in the likeness of Ramses the Great, this great Egyptian pharaoh who reigned for 60 years and fathered over 100 children. This great pharaoh who may in fact have been the pharaoh of the Exodus, considered to be one of the most powerful and the greatest of all the Egyptian pharaohs, but realized that if it were not for the Bible, most of us would not even have a clue who he was or recognize his name at all. And as I stood there looking at these two great towering statues that once straddled the road that led up to the Valley of the Kings and the great temples and tombs that were there, I was reminded of Shelley's great poem, Ozymandias. It reads like this: "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, and near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked and the heart that fed, and on pedestal these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Nothing is left of those great kingdoms because God raises up and God brings down. The sovereign providence of God can also be seen in Jesus. 700 years before he was born, the prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," literally God with us. And so 700 years later, when the angel appears to Mary and Gabriel declares to her that she will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit, she asks the question that you and I would have asked, "How can this be?" And the angel simply replied, "For nothing is impossible with God." Which doesn't mean just alone that God can do whatever he wants, but God will do what he wants. So that even those things that seem to you and me to be completely impossible and out of the realm of reality are things which God can easily bring to pass. Things which he can bring to reality and fruition in a moment of his desire. There's one event that came to my mind as I was thinking of this from Jesus' public ministry. One of those kind of obscure things that we tend to read across and not focus on very much. It had to do with Jesus and the temple. One day, he and his disciples are leaving the temple area, and as they are doing that, the disciples ask him this simple question. They say, "Lord, look at all of these majestic buildings." And what we have to remember is they were unbelievably majestic. The temple by this time was almost 500 years old. And it had been under reconstruction the entire time. Renovation after renovation, expansion after expansion. But in 20 BC, Herod the Great began the renovation, the remodeling of the temple that would be the end of all remodeling projects. With 15,000 laborers, he began the task of making it the most dramatic, massive, glamorous building in the entirety of the world. The platform it was built upon covered over 5 football fields, the largest physical structure of its day. It was surrounded by walls at some place reaching 130 feet high. It was made of stone, some of them up to 500 tons in weight. And the temple itself was adorned with gold, overlaid in the interior completely from roof to floor, wall to wall, with solid sheets of gold, and decorated with gold and other carvings on the exterior as well. So that today we recognize, but also in that time as well, that it was probably the most dramatic, the most glorious, the most expensive building in all of the world. But even beyond that, it was massive. In fact, the historian Josephus, who was an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem, wrote regarding Titus, the conquering general, when they conquered the city of Jerusalem. He said, "As Titus entered the city, he was astonished at its strength, and especially the towers which the tyrants had abandoned. Indeed, when he saw how high and massive they were and the size of the huge blocks, he exclaimed, 'Surely God was with us in the war who brought the Jews down from these strongholds. For what could hand or engine do against these towers?'" You see, the Jews in Jesus' day believed 2 things about the temple. They believed that it would never fall, first of all, because it was so massively built that there was no war machine or army that could conquer it. And secondly, they believed it would never fall because it was the dwelling place of God, the house of God, and he would never surrender it to a conqueror. And so when they marvel at the buildings, in Matthew 24, Jesus said to them something that must have shocked them. He said, "Do you see all of these? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Today, through the work of the archaeologist, we know how literal that was. We can stand around the walls that remain and see the stones that were turned over one by one. And Josephus tells us how it happened. He said that as they put the temple on fire, the gold began to melt and run between the cracks of the stone. And so the Roman soldiers lifted them up one by one, turning them over, and scraped the gold off by hand that they might claim its treasure. The question we might ask is, how did Jesus know? It's because he is not simply observing history in reverse as we do. And he doesn't just simply foresee it. As one writer said, he is the motive force behind the making of all world history. He essentially foresaw that which he knew from before the foundations of the earth. And he wants us to understand what he told Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of man. You see, there's not a wall that has ever been built that won't eventually collapse. There's not a barrier that's ever been erected that cannot be removed. And so it is that when we consider the sovereignty of God, it becomes a source of encouragement and ministry to our lives as we begin to recognize, as we begin to come up against those walls and those barriers that we face in our life, to realize that no matter how great, no matter how impregnable, our God can pull them down in a moment and an instant. First of all, we find there was an unchangeable heart that God changed. That secondly, there was an unchangeable law that God changed. And thirdly, there were unchangeable feelings in the hearts of the people about their situation that God also changed. What do I mean by all that? Well, follow me as I traverse this trail. You see, there are few men who have ever lived who have possessed more absolute power and authority and control over the affairs of their daily lives than that of the kings of Persia. And Xerxes was no exception. To call him an absolute ruler is almost an understatement. His very whim, much less his very word, could become law. He held men's lives in his hands. As we read about Esther's fear of coming into his presence uninvited, she said, if he doesn't receive me favorably, the law says, I'll die. If he's angry with my coming in unannounced or uninvited, I could perish. Such was the extent of his authority. No one could resist his will. He ruled over an empire that he could have traveled the rest of his life just looking at and never seeing the end of it. And he was a one, when his wife displeased him, he deposed her and went out and found another that was pleasing to him, and nobody would ever ask a question. And so it is that we have this man who nobody but nobody ever tells him what to do. And yet as we read, we find that suddenly all of that changes. His closest advisor and friend is suddenly becomes his chief enemy. And in his place, he who was presented before to him as his enemy now becomes his closest friend and chief advisor. And all of his properties, Haman's properties, are given to Mordecai and Esther. And before long, we know that there's a new edict issued to replace the old one. So what has taken place here? What has happened? Well, Solomon put it this way. We read it a moment ago. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. You see, a few days earlier, just a few days, if you can keep that in context, Esther was terrified of this man. She was terrified to go before him, and the only way she could go was by putting her entire trust and faith in God. But as these days pass, suddenly everything changes, and now we read in chapter 8, that he is like putty in her hands. He is doing whatever she asks. And we have to marvel at this. What has happened? What has changed in this man? Well, Corrie Ten Boom wrote in The Hiding Place about her sister Betsy, how that when they were imprisoned in the concentration camp by the Nazis because they had sought to hide the Jews from arrest, how that she began to become bitter and resentful towards those who were torturing them and imprisoning them and treating them so poorly, as we might naturally expect a person to be. And as Corey was struggling with these feelings, she said her sister Betsy said to her, "There is no pit so deep that Christ is not still deeper." She said the point of her message was simply this: there is no man who can sink far enough, who can run far enough, who can become corrupt enough or hardened enough to escape the reach of God. Chuck Swindoll put it this way: there is no heart so hard that he cannot change it. There is no writing so permanent that he cannot erase it. There is no scene so dark that he cannot brighten it. No heart is so stubborn that God cannot penetrate it. No will so determined he cannot break through it whenever he so desires. No one, no matter who and no matter how powerful, is a match for the living God. Have you experienced that in your life? I can't help but think that if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, you've had multiple experiences of those kind of things. As I was thinking about this the other day, I asked my wife, I said, "Can you remember times in which God has done something like that, taken someone who was so unreasonable, so stubborn, so hard, and changed their heart?" And she looked at me and said, "Yeah, you." It's true. It's true. I think about before I ever came to Christ, how I really mocked and despised Christians. I thought they were weak, both in body and mind and will. I loved mocking them. But something happened. She began to pray that I would come to Christ. And something happened. My life began to turn upside down and inside out. And before I knew it, there were forces beyond my understanding that were beginning to pull upon the depths of my heart, and I found myself praying for God to have mercy upon my soul. I saw the same thing happen in my father's life. You know, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree, and I learned my stubbornness someplace. And here was a man who not until he was 80 years of age was able to be penetrated, but God reached him. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed for him. And there were times that, "God, this man will never change. He's beyond saving." And then I'm reminded there's no pit so deep that God is not still deeper. And it took a long time, but he gave his life to Christ. I remember when I first came to pastor this church, and a young lady came to me and didn't know what to do. Her husband was growing marijuana in the basement of their house, and she said all sorts of scary and surly creatures were coming to buy the marijuana, and he was carrying guns, and she was frightened for her and her child, and she said, "What should I do?" And I said, "Well, you know, I can't tell you what to do. I just think you probably ought to get someplace safe, because this is going to come down." So she went home and told him, "I'm leaving, I'm getting out of here. I talked to a pastor, he said I should do this." And then I got a phone call. Her husband was coming to see me. He was armed, and he said he was going to kill me. I called for an impromptu prayer meeting. We prayed and then left it in the Lord's hand, and I sat there and I thought to myself, what should I do? I could go for a drive. "Hey, I think I'll go out and get Cokes for everybody. Anybody want anything? I'll be gone. I'll see you in a week." You know. But I just sat there and I thought, well, I've got a lot of work to do. I'm just going to leave it in God's hands. A couple hours later, she called back and said, "Well, you know, he left the house and he was armed. He was coming your way. The car wouldn't start. So he caught a bus." But while he was riding on the bus, he just began to come under this heavy conviction. And he came home and he said, "I'm sorry, I'm wrong." And I said, "Praise God." You see, God has the ability to change every heart, but often it doesn't happen because we don't ask Him to do it. Too often we're as stubborn as those we're condemning for their stubbornness, and we determine we're going to go head to head, toe to toe. "Oh, yeah, 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 you are. No, I, you know," and we get into this silliness. When in fact, the answer lies before us to just simply get before God and say, "God, break their heart. Break their heart with your love and your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your forgiveness and your goodness. Lord, penetrate. I don't care how deep they've gone, God. I ask you to go even deeper so that when they get to the lowest point, they'll find that you've been waiting there to catch them and to lift them up. Chapter 8 reveals to us the power of God to change an unchangeable heart. Are there unchangeable hearts in your life? I know there are. It can be a husband or a wife or a wife or a husband. Come on, Letty, stop it. Don't knock it off. Is it a boss? Is it a relative? Is it somebody in your life that you've just concluded that they're just stubborn and intractable and written them off? If God can change King Xerxes' heart, he can change their heart too. Well, it's tough enough that Esther and Mordecai had to get past a stubborn and intractable king, but they also had to find a way now around a law that was even more intractable. You recall that there's a peculiar aspect about the Persian laws. As Daniel spoke about in chapter 6, verse 15 of his book, he said, "According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that a king issues can be changed." Sure, Haman was dead, but the law that he instituted had been sealed by the king and now was in force. The clock was ticking away. The hour of judgment and doom was going to befall the Jews, and they were to be annihilated. There was nothing they could do. They couldn't beg for mercy from a law. A law does not respond. So what were they going to do? Well, you know, when God moves, he moves in the most unusual, unknown, and unexpected ways. I mean, let me give you an example from the Bible. The story of Israel's captivity into Babylon. Isaiah the prophet tells us in the 39th chapter of his prophecy about the prediction that came about 100 years beforehand that they would be carried captive. He said to King Hezekiah, he says, "Everything in your palace, all that your fathers have stored up until this day, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Ergo, we have the story of Daniel. That's how Daniel ended up in Babylon. He was carried away, a descendant, a prince in Judah, and made a eunuch in the king, the palace of Babylon. But as the prophet was speaking of these judgments, he said something of comfort. He said in chapter 43 of that prophecy, he says, "Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Well, this is truly an amazing thing. He says to them, first of all, you're going to be carried away into captivity. And there you're going to be sold as slaves to the Babylonians. But don't worry about it too much. Because after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back and reestablish you in the land, and you're going to become a great nation once again. The problem is, this has never happened before. In fact, the irony of all of this is, there are two times in history when a people have been captured, defeated, carried away into slavery, and have come back and become a nation again. It's only happened twice, and it's happened twice to the same people, to Israel, to the Jews. And there is no other example in history. So how do we explain it? How does God go about doing something? Well, Isaiah provides a simple answer. He says in Isaiah 43:19, he said, "See, I am doing a new thing. I am doing a new thing." He says, "Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." You see, deserts were impenetrable because there was no water. When people tried to pass across deserts, they died. There was no way in the desert. There were no springs of water bubbling up out of the ground. They were dead places. And yet God says, "But I want there to be a way, so I'll make one. I want there to be springs, so I'll cause them to bubble up. Moses, go strike the rock," and the water comes out of the rock. Well, the point is that when you and I need a miracle, we usually look to the same old places. We look in the same direction from which the last miracle came. In other words, you were in financial difficulty. You said, God, I don't know how you're going to meet my need. And one day you went out to the mailbox to collect the latest stack of bills. And as you did, you found that you had an Aunt Millie that you never heard of who died and left you her fortune. And now all your problems are taken care of. And you're so excited. Wow, God is great. But a year later, you've got more financial problems. So what do? You start racing out. Every day you're waiting for the mailman to come. Because that's where your miracle came from last time. Isn't that the way we are? But God says, no, you don't understand. I delight in doing a new thing. I'm going to do something that's never been done before. I'm going to respond to your need in a way that you never imagined. It took me years to give up looking for where God was going to bless me or work a miracle or how God was going to change a situation. You see, God wants to move us from the realm of expectancy to the realm of anticipation. And there's a big difference. You see, expectancy has already determined what I expect to happen. This will happen, and that will happen, and this will go this way, and that will go away. We'll connect A to B to C, and then it will all work out. And what happens is, what you expect to happen doesn't happen. But when God does move, He moves in ways that you never would have imagined. Because what God wants me to do is live in the realm of anticipation. What is the difference? Anticipation says, God, I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't have a clue. But I just know you're going to do it. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you're going to do it. The reason I know that you're going to do it is because you said, I am precious and I am honored in your sight and you love me. And there is no God besides you. And that you're not only my Lord, you're also my Savior, which means one who saves, one who brings help. And therefore, I rest in that confidence. And so God does things that we would never have imagined. It's amazing. He provides another way of escape. I think of, again, of things that I have seen. I had a friend many years ago when I first became a Christian who had come to Christ out of a drug background, like so many of us in those days. But he began to struggle in his walk, and he went back into it and got deeply involved with a group of guys that, you know, drugs do affect your rational reasoning powers. And one or two of them got together and said, you know, we could make a lot of money by selling drugs, and we'd have enough for ourselves free at the same time. Well, that's a great idea. So the five of them got together, a little drug syndicate, and they got busted. And I remember that this brother, Roger, was pretty broken over this, and he realized that he had reaped the consequences of his own sins, and he rededicated his life to the Lord and was doing really well as he began to grow in the Lord. But finally, he had to appear in court and go through the trial. And throughout the trial, the other four guys, were trying to defend themselves and coming up with all sorts of lame excuses and blaming each other and other people and so forth. But Roger said, I'm guilty of the crime, and I'm prepared to do the time. I just leave it in God's hands. Finally, they were all convicted. They were all found guilty. And the judge, when he went to pronounce sentence, went right down the row and began to send them off to prison, one after another after another. And he finally came to Roger, and he hit the gavel and said, court dismissed. The prosecutor jumped up and said, well, what about Mr. So-and-so? Pointing to my friend. And the judge said, court's dismissed. He got up out of his chair and walked out of the courtroom. He was guilty, but he was not condemned. You know, it was a pretty marvelous thing. I mean, we all kind of sat there and went, huh. You're guilty, but you're not going to jail. Okay. They carried the other guys away, handcuffed him, and carried him off to jail. But you see, he was not condemned. God can make ways. It doesn't always make sense to us. Swindoll put it this way. He says, you may have some document, something that's been written that seems irrevocable, some magazine article, some newspaper article, some transcript, some occupational report, some lawsuit, whatever. Because it's in writing, it looks so intimidating, so unerasable, so legal. And you're thinking, yeah, but if you knew who's behind that, and that's my point here. Who is anybody compared to the living Lord? Who is anybody compared to the living God? He can change anything. Which brings me to the last point. You see, it was with the flow of a pen that darkness and doom had descended upon the Jewish people. But just as quickly, with a second flow of the pen, that gloom was changed into light and joy and victory. But it's that period in between that is always so tough. I mean, we can only imagine the fear and the doubts, the frustrations, the depression, the despondency that these people must have been feeling after the edict had been issued for their annihilation. I often wonder, were there any positive thinkers in their midst? Were there anybody like the Apostle Paul when he was imprisoned and potentially facing execution in Rome when he said in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice"? Have you ever been going through a really difficult time and somebody's come up to you almost patronizingly and saying, "Just trust God"? Haven't you wanted to cave their nose in? In the name of the Lord, of course, but you see what's so difficult about that is whether or not they really understand your struggle or can really identify and empathize, the point is they're still telling the truth. Because if someone had stood up in the midst of this terrible time and said, "Why are you guys getting all bummed out? We serve the living God. We have nothing to be worried about." In fact, that's exactly what Mordecai said to them in Esther 4:14. When he said to Esther in the very beginning of this whole struggle, he said, "For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." In other words, Mordecai says, there's no question that God's going to deliver us. It's just a question of where it's going to come from. That God doesn't need you, Esther. He's going to give you the opportunity, but he can find somebody else if you don't want to do it. But the thing that is guaranteed is that God will provide deliverance. Why? Because I love you, because you're precious to me, and I have a plan for you. There's nothing quite like adversity to reveal where we're getting our inner input from, whether it's coming from God or it's coming from the world around us. Because if it's God, then we're hopeful. Well, the way Paul put it to Philippians, we have peace that passes understanding. In other words, it's inexplicable peace. Why aren't you in panic? Why aren't you upset? Why aren't you just ripping your hair out? Well, because I just know that God has this covered. But if I'm getting my input on the inner man from the world around me, we are hopeful until things fall apart. You see, in a green tree, as the scriptures put it, everybody is pretty up and positive. When the rain is falling and everything is germinating and growing and prospering, sometimes the Christian and non-Christian don't look that different. Sometimes the non-Christian looks like he or she has it more together than the Christian. But let the rain stop. Let economies collapse. Let marriages hit the rocks. Let children go haywire. Lose a job. Lose a relationship. Lose your health. And that's when you begin to find out where people are getting their inner input from. Because if we're relying upon the world around us, that's when we fall apart. That's when we get depressed or angry and resentful. And here's the part we often miss, is that because I am God's, Paul said to me in Romans 8, I am more than a conqueror. Because I am God's, I am a conqueror. Now, admittedly, I don't always know what victory looks like. But I just know that victory is mine, one way or another. But what happens to you and I, because we interpret what's going on around us today in the light of the philosophy of this world, which is that gain is godliness. The more I got, the better I'm doing with God. That's how the world looks at religion. If I look at it that way, when I am no longer gaining, then I look for a new religion. And many times as Christians, that's how we operate. When the blessing of God is evidently upon my life, I'm filled with joy and I'm thankful. But let that blessing depart. Let hard times come. Let difficulties arise. Let chaos, confusion enter into my world. And what happens? I react to that much like anybody else would. And that's what the tragedy is because I can have the joy of the Lord. I can have the peace of God in every condition I am. You see, essentially what Mordecai was saying to Esther is, Esther, live in the victory even though you can't see it. It's what Paul spoke of in Romans 8:28 and 29. He says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, what you have to understand is, my confidence is based upon the will of God for my life. God's will is that I be conformed to the image of his Son, that my life begin to be molded and shaped so I start looking more and more like Jesus every day. The difficulty many of us have is we really don't want to look like Jesus. We've already determined what we're going to look like. You know, I kind of want to be a kind of a Tom Cruise Christian. You know, I don't want to be a Jesus kind of Christian because he had no beauty or comeliness that I would desire. And so many times we fight against that process. But the guarantee of God is that because God foreknew me from before the foundations of the world, he already has purposed to conform my life. He has predestined my life that I will end up looking like Jesus more and more as the days move forward. That's why when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. When everything is going wrong, he says, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, when Paul says my light and temporary struggles in life, we have to put those in context. Read ahead up into chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and Paul begins to delineate what those were. He talks about 5 times I was beaten with rods. 3 times I was beaten with a cord, you know, 39 stripes save one. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night floating out in the sea. I mean, these are the kind of things that you and I could make a living off of writing our stories about or selling our movie rights to. These are terrible things that he went through. But he said, but when I compare them to the reward that awaits me, it's really easy duty. The payoff so outreaches what I'm experiencing. And so he goes on to say, really kind of revealed to us the inner secret. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Well, let me wrap this up and send home with you. I used to be terrified riding roller coasters. When I was a kid, my brother and I and friends oftentimes would go over to Santa Cruz, California, and they had a big roller coaster there, and it cost a quarter to ride it. And I used to always try to find excuses not to do it. Yeah, you guys go ahead and ride it. I think I'll go get a Coke, you know. I'll be waiting here with the Cokes for you guys. I mean, I was just terrified of this thing because it was a pretty frightening old thing. But as I got into my teen years, you know, I mean, I don't know, it's a puberty thing or something. And I mean, I just couldn't not do it anymore. And so finally I decided if it killed me, I was going to ride the roller coaster. And so we climbed onto this sucker and we took off on it. And you and I discovered it was more scary than it looked. But my brother said, let's do it again. Okay, I'm a man, I can do this. And so we did it again. Well, frankly, I learned from that I hated roller coasters and spent the next several years avoiding them at all costs. But as my own kids began to get to an age where we'd go to Disneyland or Knott's Berry Farm, and they wanted to ride the roller coasters, my daughter was just insane. They don't make them big enough for her, you know? You know, she's one of those people, what do you mean I can't stand on the seats and ride the roller? I mean, it's just, and so it just, and of course, my wife wasn't going to ride with him, and so it was always the man of the house who gets the job. And I can't admit, you know, to a 7-year-old kid, I'm terrified of those things. So what do I have to do? I get to ride with her, and she doesn't ride them once. She rides them over and over and over again. But see, now I'm an adult, so I have adult reasoning. And I remember finally one day I thought to myself, wait a minute, if I've got to do this, I'm going to enjoy this. Those people in front of me, they're having fun. If I have to do it, I'm going to enjoy it. Now, this may sound crazy to you, and you're just lucky you don't have to live inside my internal conversation sometimes. I would really scare you, you know. But we worked this all out, me and myself and I, and we came to an agreement. And so we got on this roller coaster, and I said, I'm going to have fun. And I threw my hands up. You know what? It was fun. It was a lot of fun. But I learned a deeper lesson. You see, I find that as a child of God that oftentimes God thrusts me into situations which are kind of like roller coasters. I have very little like for them because I have very little control over what's going on. They go too fast. They're too scary. They do things that I don't know. And, you know, after you walk with God, you get where you can kind of anticipate these kind of times coming in your life. You know, like in the roller coaster when it's going up to the top to get some momentum, and you're sitting there, laying there, click, 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 and you know what's coming. That's the worst part of the ride. It's the anticipation of click, 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 and you just know at any moment. And I always hate being in the back. I want to be in the front. I want to see it coming. But, you know, I hate being in the back because you just, all of a sudden, all you can hear is, ah, as the front row goes over. And it adds to the tension. You know, are they just going downhill or do they fall off the end of the earth? Thinking about the potential trials can be worse than the trial. Well, anyway, but when you find that God takes you some of these times, you find that try as you may, there's very little you can do to change them. You can throw every resource you have them, try to get all the energy you can to fight against them. But what happens is you just have to kind of sit down and go for the ride. Well, here's a suggestion. Why not enjoy it? Why not maximize the experience? You see, you can have complete control over how you respond to the trials and the struggles of life. Joy is merely a response based upon a choice in how you interpret what's going on. Do I believe that what I'm going through is somehow going to work together for my good? That somehow God is going to bring some rich blessing out of this? If I do, then not only does it make it far more bearable, but I can actually find a great peace and a joy and a rest in my life. For me, my fear of roller coasters really was healed when I concluded, you'll live, you won't die. And I found that just about every fear in my life that has dominated my life at one time or another has been erased by the idea that, you know, you're going to survive this, so why are you acting as if you're not? I don't know what God is dealing in your life. Maybe you have an unchangeable person in your life, so stubborn, so difficult, and you just feel like, I'm going to be dominated by this person the rest of my life, and I am depressed. Or maybe you have something coming up, a bankruptcy or a legal action or whatever, that you don't see. How can this be changed? How can I ever be set free from this? Believe me, I've seen God set people free from worse things. But the worst is that when you get locked into feelings about things, gloom and doom, and you get in this place saying, there's no hope, there's no answer, there's no deliverance. What's happened is you've stopped looking to Jesus because you don't believe that all things are possible with God. You see that temple that Jesus said every stone would be turned over? In John 2:20, he also said to them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Sometimes God destroys temples so that he can raise them up in newness. So enjoy the ride. You can close your eyes. You don't have to lift your hands up. But enjoy the ride that God has you on. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would help us to understand our circumstances through the prisms of and the lights, the lens of your reality. That, Lord, you have given us the capacity to not only hope in you, but to find joy and peace in the midst of the worst of circumstances. Lord, let our confidence rest there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.